Is that a wonderful song or what? Wow, I love that. And you sang it well, and Clarence led it well. Good to be with you again, and I appreciate you turning to three sections of Scripture, please, beginning in Lamentations and chapter 3. Lamentations, chapter 3. One very, very well-known section of Lamentations 3, and we're going to share it, beginning, please, at verse 19. Admittedly breaking into the narrative, "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are renewed every morning. Great, great, great is your faithfulness." To 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I was in a bit of a panic today when the Lord's Supper, somebody mentioned that we should read from 1 Corinthians 1. And I said, wow, there goes my message. But they left it for me. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 1. "I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance or speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end." Notice these next four words are italicized, "that you may be." "Who will also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. A last reading, please, now, in the second to the last chapter of your Bible, Revelation in chapter 21. Revelation 21, and we will begin reading, please, at verse 1. Revelation 21, 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" Not long ago, we were going through a bunch of boxes in our barn. It is interesting, the things that two people who do not meet and Mary in life until they are a little older can accumulate in their previous years. And when you marry in your 40s and 50s, you tend to bring things from both of your marriages, and you think you would only have two of everything. In some cases, you have three. And so it has been an interesting and frankly an incremental going through things and going to a dumpster. I found a box, and I didn't recognize it. It had no writing on it, which usually we label things. It was strapped with a form of tape that I have never used. And I slit it open with a knife, and I thought, this is interesting. What in the world is in this little box? And I started going through it, and there were some very interesting things. My report cards from 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th grades, which my children will never see. Things pertaining to my older brother, things, newspaper clippings, cuttings of things that we had done. And at the bottom, towards the bottom, I found tied with a little string, really yarn more, five letters. And I thought, you have got to be kidding me. Where has all of this come from? Pictures. Pictures from when my brother and I started singing, and he was 17 and I was 14. Time has made a change. And I looked at it, and it hit me. It was not my box. It was certainly not Donna's box. Somehow, I had ended up with one of my father's boxes of stuff that he wanted kept. Frankly, things that I would have, and maybe did, discard. And I found five letters, and I began to cry. I've had the privilege and the luxury of being all around the world and holding a Bible, various ones through the years of varying types, but every single one of them has always had this little picture taped in the back, every one. If this Bible finally breaks down and I get another one, I promise you it will be moved into the other one. It's a picture of a man whose name was Thomas McCullough. He was from an Irishman living in Guthrie, Oklahoma, and his one and only visit to our little church was the night in which I trusted Christ. You know, back then I was nearly 13. He was white-haired, which to me meant that he was a minimum of 92. And I realized a long time afterwards in talking with one of his children, he was actually younger the day that he came to our church and led me to the Lord by 3.5 years than I am right now. But I thank God for his memory. And he only lived 3 years after that. His one daughter, confirmed somewhat by his son, they told me that he probably had cancer that took him when he was at our assembly that day. But he faithfully presented the gospel, and I got saved. In the years until the Lord took him home, we evidently traded five letters. Or he wrote to me five times. And his stationery was not fine. It was those little pads that when we used to say a 5 and 10 store, 5 and dime, they're the kind of underlined in blue, and you would just tear the pages out. They were very inexpensive. And that's what he would write on. The envelopes were of equal quality. But on the top of every one of his five letters, and on the V flap of all of the envelopes, and if I were to peel the tape off of this today, written in his handwriting on the back of that picture were three words. And I thought of them again when I found those letters and read through them with tears. God is faithful. It was his life motto. His children have told me that every letter he ever wrote, he had that little blue stamp, just one little line and a blue ink pad. They only knew him to have a blue ink pad, and he would stamp it. And on all of my letters, tops and on the V flaps, they're all crooked. Not one of them is straight. Some go this way, some go that way. And I think the reason for it is he was such a correspondent. He led so many people to the Lord that he just kept writing, and he couldn't care less whether the words were crooked or not. He knew them to be true. God is faithful. And I went over to the house, and I got my Strong's Concordance down in my study, and I looked up the word faithful. And then I looked up faithfully and faithfulness and all the various derivatives that are in there of this word. It's a strong word. And I thrilled at looking at the verses in Scripture that contain the word. I have chosen three where the word faithful is found in Scripture. Only three. There are many others that I could have chosen. But I chose these for three different reasons. And it has thrilled me so much that I want to share them with you today as we look a little tiny bit at an inexhaustible subject called the faithfulness of God. In Lamentations 3, we read this: your mercies fail not. Your compassions are renewed every morning. And the word is the best. Overwhelming, overflowing is your faithfulness. And I love that. Every morning, all through every day, as every night unfolds, and as we wake up the next morning, his mercies are renewed. In the Christian life, there are three principal graces that are given to a person when they accept Christ as Savior. In fact, two of the authors in the New Testament begin letters with all three words in their opening salutation. Not usually, but they do on three occasions that I found. There are other times where their salutation contains two of the three. And even that can change. It doesn't matter. They're all available to us. And they have been given to us the moment in our life when we accepted Christ as Savior: grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. These virtues define God, and he has passed them along to us. For all of my life, I've heard that grace is an undeserved or unmerited favor. In other words, it's something I never deserved, but God gave me. And I am ever so thankful. I will be forever for his grace. Did I deserve it? Wow, no. You have got to be kidding me if you think that any of us deserved the grace of God. It's undeserved. Then there's mercy. And if grace is receiving what we never deserved, mercy, thank God, is the opposite of the coin. We will never receive what we richly deserved. God had no business in my view of showing me mercy. I didn't deserve his mercy. What I deserve today is to be in a lost eternity. Seems that a lot of preachers today don't talk about hell. There is even one group within the umbrella of Christendom that has now officially adopted the position that hell is what you make life for yourself now, and that there is no real place called hell that is an eternal punishment. Oh, but there is still a heaven. That's wanting your cake and eating it too. But my dear friend, I have to be as honest with you today as I can be. If I got my rights right now, I would be in hell. Not just headed there, not deserving of it, I would be there. But it is, we read, of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great, 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 overwhelming, overflowing is his faithfulness. And a man now in heaven for 50 years, who God used to cross my path when a young kid needed to be saved, and who faithfully brought me the gospel, adopted as his life motto, three words, and he never failed him: God is faithful. Everything in life depletes eventually. We understand that in life, every commodity, if you keep using it, eventually it's going to go away, but not his grace. Not his mercy. And a believer who has honestly appropriated and known the grace of God and the mercy of God, and lives a life to show and exhibit the grace of God and mercy in their dealings to others as he shows us, it seems that they're the ones that have a life filled with peace. It's a divine and supernatural peace. But his mercies never fail. And his compassion never dies. Why? Because every morning it's renewed. It will never be depleted. These graces that he gives us will carry us not only through life, but also into eternity. Are we always conscious of them? And the answer is possibly no. But even if we are not conscious of them, they're still there. They're still there. When we get to this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in fact, I'm going to ask you to turn back to that if you've turned away from it, because I'd like to read this with you again with some emphasis. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 4. Before I do, there are two New Testament churches that people with some degree of New Testament understanding would probably come up with and be able to guess if I said, which would you say are the two most carnal or worldly churches in the New Testament? One would have to be in Laodicea. I mean, if you read the first several chapters of Revelation, as the Apostle John is given this vision, he starts the very first city or town that you would come to if you would leave Jerusalem and go to Central Asia Minor. And he goes up, and the messenger, the angel, as he records this, meaning the Lord, the one who walks among the lampstands, he names seven churches in Asia. And the first three are either completely or largely commended. And we take our hats off to them for that. The next three are in some way condemned. Three and three. And it's like the swing vote, the tiebreaker, goes to Laodicea, number seven. And you know what we find? They think they're rich and increased in goods. And thank you very much, we have need of nothing. But John says, I know your works. The Lord says it and John records it. This is what you think you are. I know that you are poor, wretched, blind, miserable, and naked. I said earlier today that man looks on the outward appearance, God doesn't care about that stuff. He looks right in at the heart. And they painted the facade of what they were, and they came to believe it. The Lord says, uh-uh, I know what you're like. So we would consider Laodicea as one of the carnal and worldly churches in Scripture. My dear friends, Corinth is another. Corinth is another. In fact, because there's only a few verses written about Laodicea and two books to the Corinthians, the first letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians may be the hardest hitting book in Scripture. It certainly is a prime candidate for the New Testament, it and James. There are things dealt with in a church that Paul has to write to correct, and he only wrote because he couldn't go there and do it in person. Recently on Facebook, a friend of mine who I greatly respect, but they've been in music for very, very, very many years, and they're in Hall of Fames, and they have won the awards and things like that, but they were defrauded by a professing Christian. And I do not know all of the details. I do know enough that, to be really honest, it would hurt. It did hurt. And on Facebook, this recording artist said, "I guess we're down to something I never wanted before and I have never done before. I'm going to have to take them to court." So I went back into 1 Corinthians 6, and I sent a private message to this person. I said, "Please, before you do that, read 1 Corinthians 6 again. It's unique in Scripture." And Paul writes, "How dare you take a brother in Christ to court? How dare you?" He said, "You and that other believer are one day going to sit in judgment of the angels. And because you have a falling out here in life, you're going to take your cause, your case, and present it to an ungodly judge, more than likely, who one day you'll sit in judgment of. How dare you," he writes. Oh, there were so many things in Corinth that were a mess. And with that in mind, if you've turned to chapter 1, start with me again at verse 4. Here are the people that Paul's writing to, and all that he's about to set in front of them. "I thank my God always concerning you." Really? "For the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all speech that's outward, and all knowledge that's inner, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you, so that you come short in no gift." Really? "Eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Really? "Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless." And what does he say in verse 9? Here is how that is based. God is faithful. Can I tell you something? I sat in my chair that day when I had found those letters, and I choked up when I read this. I've spoken, I don't know how many times, from 1 Corinthians. I've read the book more than once. And I'd never noticed this before. But it illustrates a point to me that has become one of the most precious points that I have learned in a year. You've probably known it for 40 years or more. But I had it proven to me scripturally. All of this, the faithfulness of God, is true, even when we're not. The faithfulness of God is true despite our unfaithfulness. My salvation is not based on me or what I've done or whether I feel saved. My salvation is based only on the perfection of the work of Christ and the faithfulness of God. And my spirit soared when it just grabbed a hold of me. It was unbelievable. It was just a remarkable thing. So then I had to go to page 2 of that whole thing. And page 2 led me to, wasn't fun, page 2 led me to the times in my life that are the most painful. Because they are the times in my life when I failed him the most. And I hated reliving them. I felt I had to. It's not like they paralyzed me all day, every day. It's not the case. But don't you think it's safe to say for all of us who are believers that we each have those moments that if we could go back in time to 5 minutes before we had done something that we shouldn't have done, 5 minutes before we didn't do something that's haunted us that we should have done ever since, 5 minutes in time back to when we made a decision that had terrible consequences, you know them, they are our regrets in life. Don't we all have those times that if we could go back and relive them, we'd do things very differently? That's what I went back to. And to be very honest, I went back to what I consider my worst time, which were the months after my first wife died. And that was 19 days after I took my daddy's funeral. And it was a terrible time. And I have never had such a crisis of faith. Never. To be quite honest, I hope I never do again. It was not fun. And I do not like the man that I became. I honestly don't recognize the guy that I became. Looking back now, Donna and I talk about it maybe too often. I do not understand a bitter, angry person like I was. But as I was thinking of me, the wreck, I had to also begin thinking of some pretty extraordinary things that took place. Things in almost every instance where the Lord used people that I barely knew and they stepped in. When the people that I really thought should step in, like best friends, were silent. The Lord used strangers to step in. And I went back through that whole thing. Boy, forgive me for saying this. I had no intentions of saying it. But my darkest day after Carol died was 11 days after her funeral when an envelope came from Duke University Hospital. And I opened it up to find that her health insurance had capped out at $1 million. And there was my final adjusted bill for $88,211. Now, folks, you know what I do, and you know who I do it amongst. I didn't leave Merrill Lynch, the investment company, to become rich. And I looked at that, and it was like final straw. Straw that broke the camel's back, insult to injury, call it what you want. But I crashed. I crashed holding that bill. And I was angry. And I am not proud. I told the Lord I thought it was grossly unfair. The whole of it was grossly unfair. Donna's out right now, but if she were here, she would tell you that we were both there together. The day I got another envelope 9 years later from the University Hospital at Duke and stamped on my last thing in burgundy, paid in full. And the faithfulness of God brought me 9 years later to a wonderful place. It's always been faithful. And I do not know what you people are going through. We hide it well, don't we, some of us? We give the face that we want people to see. And inside you may be raging, heartbroken, filled with anxieties and fears. We don't know when we're up here. And frankly, we rarely know when we're talking even with you one-on-one. We are rarely roadmaps of what's going on inside. We are really good at hiding it. I don't know what you're going through today. I only know three words to tell you. In it all, God is faithful. And there's a lot of us today that can prove it. It may not help you that it was proven to us. We just beg of you to take it and allow God to be God, because here is this. He'll always be faithful. He will always be, and that is even to you. And now with the blessings of hindsight, I can look back and I can see the blessings and the goodness of God in teaching me lessons that, to be honest, I would never have learned otherwise. And they have made me a better human. And they've made me a more empathetic human. Because I can see someone, and he's left now, like Percy, sitting there sobbing this morning. And I say, "Dear Lord, I know exactly how the poor guy feels." And it enables you, it even gives you a bit of credibility to put a hand on someone's shoulder and say, "Friend, there's no magic bullet to take your pain. Time will heal a little bit. You just have to get through it." You will learn lessons in these trials that God wants us to learn, so that we are there uniquely in a position to be able to help others one day. I read a book not long ago. Boy, it was a good one. And it was a book on the Revelation, and I got to chapter 21. And the author had a premise which you may have thought of, and I don't know as I had. But I have to confess to you that I love it. Maybe right. And here is what his entire premise was. When he got this vision, John was so overwhelmed by all of the stuff that he had seen. God's final plan for the ages, the final battle, and the final redemption. That when it was all said and done, and the description comes of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, when the old heaven and our old earth are passed away, that he was able to describe certain parts of it, like the foundational stones and the gates, 12 of them, one pearl. I'd love to have seen those oysters. But regardless, we know pearls and we know gold on streets, and we know the semi-precious and the precious stones that make the foundational walls of heaven. We can even understand the 1,251 miles, or whatever your calculations are, of that city four square. Bangor, Maine to Key Largo, Florida. Jersey Coast to Boulder, Colorado. We know that. Many of us have crisscrossed that countless times. The thing that staggers me is it's four square. We sit on a plane and the pilot says we've reached our comfortable cruising altitude. Never once has it been comfortable for me, but we've reached our comfortable cruising altitude of 36,000 feet. And I go, "Dear Lord, keep us up here." That's nearly 7 miles up. Heaven, the New Jerusalem, is 1,200
251 miles tall. I don't understand that. But it's going to be a fabulous place. But the author said, that's about all John could tell us that we could understand. And it's as if dictating the book to him, the Holy Spirit, knowing there were no words in any language to describe his vision, encouraged him to describe it not so much by what is there, but by what's not there. And I love it. No more sea. Don't like that one. I love the ocean. But oceans divide continents and they're places of perpetual unrest. No more tears, thank God. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more temple. No more sun or moon. He's the light eternally. And thank God, no more night. I've never liked night. It's never been my time of day. But there will be none there. No more defilement. Folks, everything that plagues and haunts us now, everything, gone. It is the land of no mores. And we understand every one of them, don't we? And what is it based on? He said to me, write, he who sits on the throne. The eternal authority says, write, record. For these words are true and they're faithful. You can put your faith in them forever. Now, friend, there are some of us who are believers and we have had struggles at times. Even in our darker moments that God has thankfully brought us through and up the other side, we have always known intellectually, this is the Word of God and it is true. I may not feel it right now, but one day I will again. But I need to ask this morning because it's critically important. There may be some of you, you've never had that moment in your life where you have come the way that God demands. Look, He's God. We're not. He is perfect and holy and infallible. And we are very imperfect and very unholy and very fallible. And because He's God and we're not, He gets to make the rules. And He has set them down in Scripture. They're very clear. And every person who has come to Christ and had sins forgiven, first must admit, I am a sinner. Look, you know it. You don't have to be honest with me. I don't count. But if God or His Son Jesus came down and stood in front of you today and said, I want to ask you a question. Are you a sinner? What would you say? You would hang your head in the face of His holiness and say, yes, I am. But also, we must repent. It's not just to feel sorry for sin. There have been a lot of people that have slipped into a lost eternity, very sorry for their sins. But it's a desire for a U-turn. To say, no more, I'm not going that direction. I need to follow Christ. The world had its hooks in me long enough. No more. We must say, Father, I've sinned. I ask you, Lord Jesus, to forgive me. I accept you as my Savior. He will save you this day. I know I speak for quite a number here today, and I am one of them. We will stay as long as we need to, storm coming or not, to be able to point you to the Savior who has changed us forever, and He has done a radical job. He does it because He is faithful. We change, Scripture says. He changes not. He is the same yesterday as He is today, as He always has been and will be. He is God. But unfortunately, we are far from perfect still, aren't we? Last Sunday, we were in North Carolina. And at the very, very end of our meeting, someone just started singing. They didn't give it out or anything. And I always get the words wrong. Lord, help me to get through this chorus today. Here's what we sang. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be, soon shall be our own. Everything awaiting us is perfect because He's faithful. If you don't know that faithful God today, I beg of you, don't leave. Do not leave. Until you do, His faithfulness is overwhelming, and He will faithfully save you for time and eternity. Thank you, Father, today for such extraordinary faithfulness. And so, Father, our prayer is this, that we who do know the Lord Jesus will just live lives that are more a reflection of His faithfulness. Help us to rejoice, Father, in the faithfulness of God. If there is somebody here today that has never met Christ, we pray, Father, that they will have the courage to submit to the ministry of the Spirit of God so that a work for eternity will be either begun or deepened, maybe even brought to a glorious completion today. We pray, Father, that anyone here who has not trusted Christ as Savior will do so even this moment. What a difference it will make, not only in their lives, but in their forever. For all that grace has wrought, and for the grace and the mercy and the peace that you have given to us, from the bottom of our hearts we say thanks. In our Savior's precious name, amen.